The following sermon was preached at a pastor's conference, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, in October 2012. The topic of the conference is grace, and the preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky.
Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to read the very familiar text to us all as we think about the subject of grace. First of all, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and then I'll read chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And then verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. In fact, just to get the beginning of the sentence, I'll read starting at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Charles Hodge said, grace is represented as the crowning attribute of the divine nature. And he said, the manifestation of God's grace is declared to be the grand end of the whole scheme of redemption. This afternoon, I want to speak about grace first in a very general way, and then I want to zero in on a more narrow topic regarding grace. So generally, then, the first point you have there in your outline is a biblical and systematic overview of grace. Grace, of course, is a huge topic in the Bible. There's a sense in which the whole Bible is about grace, so that there's a sense in which any of the preachers who are preaching this week, because we said grace is our topic, there's a sense in which they could have chosen any biblical topic, and it would be relevant and it would fit. In fact, I thought about it this way. Last year, our topic was the law of God, and I thought any of last year's messages could be preached in a conference with the topic of grace for this reason. And let's not worry about our particular views about the covenant of grace right now, or the covenants, or the gracious covenants, etc. But the Westminster way of looking at it is that the old covenant, the law, is one administration of the covenant of grace. Or think of the book by Ernest Kevin, The Grace of Law, how the law serves the purposes of God's grace. So it is a huge topic. I just want to therefore give a very, very brief biblical and systematic overview of grace. First of all, let's just consider the word grace. And there are different words translated grace in Hebrew and in Greek. Mainly in Greek, it's charis, and mainly in Hebrew, though not strictly, chesed or hesed. Those are the words. As we think about what is grace, I don't have any new kind of a definition. I didn't want to create one. Hodge says, grace is a favorable disposition or a kind feeling, especially love as exercised toward the inferior, the dependent, or the unworthy. Burkhoff says, just concerning the word grace, it is generally the favor or the goodwill of God. In the theological word book of the Old Testament, R. Laird Harris, who gives the entry for the word grace after two pages of discussion. So he has a discussion first, then his definition. He says the word loving kindness of the King James Version is archaic, but not far from the fullness of the meaning of the word. Regarding the grace of God, especially as we think of God's grace in redemption, Herman Bavinck says this: it is God's goodness toward the guilty. The second thing here is the attribute of, the categories of grace. That is the way the Bible uses the word grace. That's what I want us to consider next. What are the categories in which the Bible speaks about grace? Well, it says to us that grace can be used in a number of ways, and I'm taking kind of a systematic approach here. You can find different lists of this. There was a helpful list in Berkhoff, one in a theological encyclopedia that I read. There was a partial list in Owen as he focused on the grace of God and the saving of sinners. All helpful things. I'm using my own list just because it serves my purposes. I'm not saying this is better than anything I read, and it's not trying to be definitive or exhaustive, but present, that is for right now. And what I mean by that is Saturday night comes, you've got to put something down, right? So that's what was my experience as well. So this is where I am at this point. And then utilitarian, because it serves the purposes of this particular message. And there's overlap in this, and you're going to find that in any kind of a list you make regarding grace. But I have these few things about grace and the way it's used in the Bible. First, it's used to refer to an attribute of God, obviously, the grace of God. So whether you want to put it under the general category of God's goodness or simply alongside his goodness, his love, his mercy, these things are all related. But it's an attribute of God, so it speaks about the very nature of God, the being of God, that he is a gracious God. It says in Exodus 34, verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" So grace is obviously one of the perfections of the divine nature. Richard Muller, and I'm going to quote from Richard Muller at a number of places here. Some of you may not be all that familiar with him, but he has especially done his work regarding the Protestant scholastics, the men who followed the reformers. So men like Bucer and Turretin, you're familiar with those names. And there's a lot of helpful material in some of the areas I'm going to be addressing later. But he said this: considered as affective, so that's with an A, as affective, as part of the affections of God, if you will, grace is a propensity of the divine will. And so whatever else we say about grace, under whatever heading it's found, we realize that grace is grounded in God, in the person of God, in the character of God, because he is gracious. So when we speak about grace, some of the ways that it's used in the Bible refer simply to the attribute of God. And then secondly, following from that, it's used to refer to God's favor toward men. It speaks about God's gracious disposition toward men. Berkhoff says it's God's free, sovereign, undeserved favor or love to man. And there are many uses of the word grace in the Old Testament in this light. You find a number of them in the early part of the Bible where we come across the word grace. Here's one example that'll ring a bell with you. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." He found favor with God. And there's a sense in which we can say this is not only true about God's love to man, though there's some sense in which I do like the argument that the biblical word grace does have to do with the salvation of sinners. Yet it's also, there's a sense in which we could say grace, and theologians will speak of it this way, as God's disposition toward all of creation, toward all of creation. This is not the word chesed used here in Psalm 145, but in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, it says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." So grace is God's favor toward men. You could even argue that in some sense it refers to his goodness toward all creation. It is a characteristic of his relations to all of his creation. All of his relations with his creation, we can say, involve condescension. God is stooping to look upon the weak, the needy, the unholy. He is gracious. His tender mercies are over all his works. And so when we think of the word grace, this is one reason how you can argue for common grace, that grace is common not just to believers, but to unbelievers alike. And that's how the argument is made. So God's favor toward men, especially we think of special grace, but also even common grace. And then thirdly, grace refers to his system of redemption in Jesus Christ. The system of redemption in Jesus Christ. Grace, especially in the Bible, is the way that God relates to the elect. It is the way he saves sinners. And that's where, especially when you think of the word charis, and you look in the New Testament, and if you limited yourself to that, you would come away, I think, not so comfortable with the term common grace. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I don't have a lot of sympathy with people who are against the idea of common grace. But you'll see what I'm saying is that grace is especially a word regarding salvation in our Bible, in the New Testament in particular. Grace is the way God relates to the elect. When we speak about grace, we are talking especially about the way that God saves sinners. And when we use the word grace in that way, what we're saying is this, that salvation is completely gratuitous. It is absolutely free. It is a gift. One of those Reformed Orthodox writers, Pictet, said this. He said, "Grace is nothing else but unmerited favor. It is always opposed to merit." And therefore, when we speak about the system of redemption in Christ, the point, this next point there, that it means that it is gracious, that it is based not on merit. It is purely gracious. Romans 4 and verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." In other words, there's a definition of grace in this light, is that works have nothing to do with it. Similarly, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, speaking of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. So when it says grace, it means it is gracious. Salvation is gracious. It is not based on merit at all. And thus, the word grace can, in a sense, refer to the gospel. Acts 20 and verse 32. "So now, brethren, I commend you to the God and to the word of his grace." Now, that can refer to the whole Bible, but there's a sense in which the word of God's grace is especially the gospel. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The gospel is a system of grace. So it refers to God's system of redemption in Christ. And then fourthly, it refers to the power of the Holy Spirit exerted in and upon men, especially in redemption. And I put it especially in redemption because, as we're going to see, it's not just in redemption. If you want to look at it from that standpoint of grace only refers to salvation in the New Testament, I'm not going to put up a strong argument, but I'm saying the way we use grace, and if you want to say the broadest way it could be used in the Bible, I'm saying it can refer to the works of the Holy Spirit. And that's how theologians have used this word over the centuries. It refers to the power of the Holy Spirit exerted in and upon men, although especially in redemption. Grace is the gift of God. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, or even the gifts of God. And so I've summarized it this way under this heading. It can mean the power of God. Grace is the power of God exerted in man's behalf. Here's what Burkhoff stated. He said, God's grace is an active working principle manifesting itself in beneficent acts. Listen to these two texts, one of which will be preached on later this week. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Here's Paul's words. You know the setting where he has the thorn in the flesh. He prayed to God, and then 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He's not there just talking about salvation apart from works. He's talking about the strength he gives to the apostle and that he gives to men. So Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Or 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, here's Paul speaking to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So that oftentimes when we see the word grace, it's simply referring, and especially referring, to the power of God exerted in man's behalf. And it is specifically the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Burkhoff. He says, in most passages in which charis is used in the New Testament, it signifies the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It is the active communication of divine blessings by the inworking of the Holy Spirit. And that leads to the next point here, is that when we think of grace, we can think simply or especially of, primarily of, the Holy Spirit. Here's Burkhoff once again. He says, grace is something like a synonym for the Holy Spirit, so that there is little difference between the phrase full of the Holy Spirit and full of grace and power. You have one phrase in Acts 6, 5, the other phrase in Acts 6, verse 8. 1 Peter 1:10, perhaps we could say that this is referring, it certainly is referring in some degree to the Holy Spirit, but 1 Peter 1:10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, I have this in my outline, and one of the exercises I did after I came up with these four categories, I went back over all the uses in my English Bible of the word grace. So it wasn't just necessarily charis. I went back over all of them, and I tried then, I put in the margins next to them, not in my Bible, I printed the text out, and then I put in the margins next to them these numbers. If I thought this number applied, that number applied. I really didn't find a text that, if you wanted to back up Burkhoff's assertion here with a text or several texts, I really didn't find texts that would back the point up, that it's just a synonym for the Holy Spirit. I hardly found a verse where I would have felt the freedom to erase the word grace in my New Testament English and write in Holy Spirit. But I left it in my outline for this reason. Think of 1 Peter 1:10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now try to think of that grace having any meaning whatsoever without the Holy Spirit. He is the crowning blessing, in some sense, of all the Old Testament promises. The greatest promise that God would pour out His Spirit. You could argue the greatest promise is the forgiveness of sins. We could debate that all afternoon and all week. But my point is, it would almost be a meaningless statement if we factored out the Holy Spirit. And when you consider that every element of the grace of God, God's power to those who are weak, it has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Berkhoff, in another place, I didn't put it in my notes, but he made a comment. And his comment was, or a remark, and he said that for many of the Reformed writers, they simply used these words as synonyms. And some of them simply meant the Holy Spirit when they used the word grace. And then the third thing is, of course, grace is used to refer to the gifts of the Spirit. Berkhoff said, grace is a comprehensive name for all the gifts of the grace of God, the blessings of salvation, and the spiritual graces wrought in the hearts of believers through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. We're used to the word grace being used this way when we think of the fruits of the Spirit. The point is, when you look at the text referring to the gifts of the Spirit even, and they're called, of course, charismata, but they're here also called, we could use that word grace, and the word charis sometimes is referring to those things we call gifts. All right? So it's the power of the Holy Spirit exerted in and upon men, especially in redemption. Now, we come to the next major heading here, the Reformed perspective or the Reformed view of the grace of God as given to the elect. There's some overlap here. Some of the things I'm going to say are not strictly going to refer to the grace of God coming to the elect. It would fall under the category of common grace. But like I said, I only have 60 minutes, and I'm trying to say as much as I can on this subject here. So I'll just proceed with that qualification. But this is basically then an expansion of that fourth heading, that point four there, the power of the Holy Spirit exerted in and upon men. That's the direction I want to go in talking about grace for the rest of this hour. And what I'm including here is a lot of historical theology, and particularly the way that these Protestant Orthodox, the successors of the Reformers, basically up to the Puritans of the 16th and 17th century, they said a lot about the grace of God, referring to the power of God in the conversion of sinners and the sanctification of God's people. And once I get going into this, someone may ask, why take the time for all this? Because you're saying, these are the guys, aren't they, that, well, actually, they're the successors of the guys, though, who talked about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin, and so on. And you might feel at some points like that's what it's getting down to. So why take the time for all of this? I take the time for this reason. I read just this past week, I happened to get this, it's not a journal or anything, but it's a fundraising magazine from Westminster Theological Seminary out in Escondido. But they had an article about Charles Hodge, and I had read a good bit of Hodge in preparation for this. And here's what they wrote about Hodge. Charles Hodge had once boasted that an original idea had never appeared on the pages of Princeton Seminary's journal. That was in his day. What did he mean by this statement? Within the history of theology, there has always been the impulse to be creative and innovative, to improve upon the faith once delivered to the saints. But Hodge sought to be faithful to the recovery of biblical Christianity during the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Hodge was firmly convinced that the Reformation had recovered biblical Christianity and was therefore committed to passing the Reformed faith to his own generation. And I think that is a very worthy goal. And I would never say that there has been no theological advancement since the days of the Reformers and their successors, but there hasn't been as much as people think. And there's a lot less knowledge of what they really taught than people think. So that's one reason I take the time. The second reason is this: because doctrinal disinterest and indifference is a distinctive of our age. And it is an evil. And it is an evil with ruinous effects. And therefore, we should resist it. That is doctrinal indifference. And we should desire, like Hodge, to overcome it. There's a sense in which this, a lot of the stuff I'm going to give here is the fine print of our theology. It's the fine print of our confessions. But brethren, what usually happens if you read the fine print, you're kept from error and mistakes and regrets later down the road. Like if you've ever signed up for a free trial of anything, you didn't realize what you were signing up for was a free trial sample and a subscription. You realize that the first time it kept coming in the mail, and this time it came with a bill. All right? It helps to read the fine print. So that's another reason I'm doing this. And another reason is this: it's good theology. The terms that you see down here are terms that you may never use, at least many of these terms, in your pulpit. In fact, that's not just an observation, that's advice. Yet they're terms that embody biblical truth. And we shouldn't look at them as inspired terms and categories, but the fact is they're helpful for us as we grapple with trying to understand the teaching of the Scripture regarding grace and regarding the power of God and regarding the work of the Holy Spirit and regarding whether there really is such a thing as common grace and what does it mean anyway. And then here's another reason, the final reason I take the time to do it is this: because these doctrines that these men thrashed out and hammered out and put into print, they're helpful. They're helpful to us because they serve to emphasize the grace of God and to bring into bold relief the reality of the grace of God, and that is what we all need. We need it as Christians, we need it as preachers, and we need it in our churches. So what I want to spend the time on here now for the remaining time, and then what I'll do is, as far as I get, I'll try to keep my eye on the clock and just go to my practical applications when I come down to the wire. But I want to speak, if I have time, about five, what they called the Reformed actualizations of grace. And I won't even try to read the Latin. I leave it in the parentheses there for you. Everybody pronounces Latin a different way. And I could pronounce it the way Mrs. Renz taught me. Mrs. Renz isn't around anymore. She would not know. So the first one is, let me say one thing about these five actualizations. Think back of what I said about the grace, as Muller called it, an affective thing. It's an attribute of God. It is within his bosom. But then it is actualized, if you will, when he shows grace, when he gives grace to people, when he bestows that grace upon sinners and upon his people. So the attribute is grace in its affective sense, the attribute of God. Here we're talking, when we talk about the gifts of grace, they're talking about grace in its effective aspect, as it comes out from God to sinners. And the five actualizations of grace, and I found this summary in one of the definitions in Muller's Latin and Greek Theological Terms, Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. Excellent book to get and to have, especially if you're reading Owen or Hodge. And they throw these Latin words out, and you say, what does that mean? Well, they all have meanings. And Muller is a great place to find them. But he talks about the five actualizations of grace: prevenient grace, preparatory grace, operating grace, cooperating grace, and then conserving or preserving grace. And I'm going to treat them basically in three headings. And the three headings I'm going to treat them in are prior to regeneration, that would be prevenient and preparatory, then regeneration, that would be operating grace, and then subsequent to regeneration, cooperating grace, or conserving or preserving grace. So first of all, prior to regeneration, before the Holy Spirit saves someone, before he's converted, before he really comes to be in a state of grace, the theologian spoke about prevenient grace, first of all. The grace that God bestows upon sinners in and through the Word of God, but it's something that precedes repentance. It precedes repentance. Now, don't get caught up with that debate again. Does grace only mean saving? Well, they would say it was eventually, all right? But the person is not saved when the Holy Spirit is working on him in this prevenient way. The Spirit employs the instrumentality of the Word, but the truth has to be brought to bear upon men's minds. And when it is, when someone hears a sermon and it begins to have an effect on him, and maybe he's under conviction, he's not been regenerated yet. But how is it that one person sits under the ministry of the Word and he seems to feel nothing, sense nothing, and the other person does? What they're saying is this is nothing but the Spirit of God working. And they called that prevenient grace. Prevenient means going before, preceding. They mean before regeneration, before the special saving operation of the Holy Spirit, before there's any human action. The sinner's dead. He can do nothing apart from me. Jesus said, you can do nothing. So this is prevenient in that sense. It's before he can do anything, before he's enlivened. In sanctification, the sinner can do something, right? He's been made alive. He's regenerated. He's a Christian. He, in that sense, that's why we have that wording in the fourth thing there, cooperating grace. He cooperates with the Holy Spirit. In conversion, in a sense, the sinner believes once he's made alive. But here, it's prevenient. He does nothing. Now, you may have heard of the word prevenient or prevenient grace before. And you may, like I have been in the past, predisposed to rejecting the whole concept of prevenient grace, likely because you've heard it referred to very negatively. Someone spoke about prevenient grace and what a terrible doctrine that was. Well, part of the reason for that is this, that there's an Arminian or semi-Pelagian use of the word prevenient grace. Here's what Wolibius, he was Reformed, but he was speaking about that use of the grace. He said, the semi-Pelagians are wrong to attribute to man either a preparation or a tendency toward receiving a call. And the key word is they attribute it to man. We're talking here, the Reformers were, about a work of the Holy Spirit, prevenient grace. They called prevenient grace the thing by which the Holy Spirit worked in man enough to bring him to the point that he could now make a decision. And see, that is Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, and we do reject that understanding, but that's not the way the Reformed used the word. So, there's a legitimate biblical use, if you will. The word is not in the Bible, but Owen said it this way. He said, there are certain previous and preparatory works antecedent and dispositive unto regeneration, which make subjects fit for the work of regeneration. He uses this illustration. He said, just like wood, by dryness and a due composure, is made fit and ready to admit of burning. Now you see, in his illustration, the burning of wood is regeneration. But he's saying, you don't just throw any piece of wood into the fire. It's kind of like someone prayed, I don't know if it was last night or it was today, that God, it probably was last night, that God would, or maybe it was today, we were praying about the gospel preaching Tuesday night, tomorrow night. And someone prayed that God would even now prepare the hearts of sinners. That's what Owen's talking about here. He's saying it is the Holy Spirit who does that to sinners. If there's a good ground hearer, what made him good ground? What made him to differ from anyone? So Owen said this. He said, there are certain internal spiritual effects of the work of the Holy Spirit in men's minds. And here is what Owen spoke of here. Illumination, conviction, reformation. Illumination, he's saying there's something even prior to regeneration. The Holy Spirit makes the truth clearer to people. Think of those people who never were even converted, truly. In 2 Peter 2:21, they knew the way of righteousness. They knew it. Why did they know it? God opened their minds to it, but they turned from it. He makes the truth clearer. He makes it more persuasive. Simon, in Acts chapter 8, believed, the Bible says. But later on, Peter said he was bound by iniquity. The Spirit illuminates to the point that has someone sees the truth enough to have a temporary joy over it. They immediately received the word and they immediately responded with joy. Luke 8:13. And sometimes the Spirit of God even adds gifts along with the illumination. Owen refers to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have tasted the powers of the age to come. And Owen says this is preparatory and dispositive. That is, it disposes people to genuine conversion. For saving grace enters the soul by light. So he illuminates and then he convicts. He gives people a sense of guilt. 2 Corinthians 7:10, we talk about, we use that passage, 2 Corinthians 7:9 through 11, to show people what real repentance is, saving repentance. But then there's also this other element in that text, worldly sorrow. And Owen is saying is that sometimes people have worldly sorrow. It's the effect of the Holy Spirit's work. He only goes to a point with people, but he's the one who brings that conviction of sin. Owen's interpretation of Romans 8:15, when it says spirit of bondage, we have not received a spirit of bondage. I'm not saying I agree with Owen. I need to do more study, but he uses a capital S there, Romans 8:15, because he says it's the spirit bringing someone to conviction, but simply not to life. And then humiliation comes along. Think of Ahab. He humbled himself at that one point before God. Was that a sign he was saved? It was a sign of the Spirit, though he wasn't saved. Or thoughts about deliverance from guilt. They were pricked in their hearts, Acts 2:37. And they said, men, what must we do? Or the Philippian jailer. He was not converted when he said, what must I do to be saved? But the Spirit of God was operating upon him. And then even the third thing there, reformation of life and change of affections are involved. And you see that it says in 2 Peter 2:20, these people who were enlightened, they knew the way of truth, and then they escaped the pollutions of the world. For a while, they turned away from their immoralities. For a while. But what enabled them to break, in a sense, the power of sin temporarily even? But the work of God's Spirit to a degree. And Owen says the Holy Spirit can effect these things by amazing judgments. He can do it by personal afflictions, Hosea 5:15, in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Or by remarkable deliverances and mercies, he uses the example of Naaman. By the observation of the conversation of others, the wife is to hope that her good conversation, the way she lives in front of her husband, will have some good effect on him, at least to keep him at bay, if not ultimately to be the instrument of salvation. Think of Bunyan when he heard those women talking. And it made him more and more think about his own sins and his spiritual state and so on. Owen says, towards some, the Spirit of God is pleased to put forth an especial energy in the dispensation of the Word of God. In other words, when the Word is read or preached. And he's making that point I made earlier. He says, the Word by itself will not accomplish this. It has to be the Holy Spirit. Owen says, though this work be done in the mind, conscience, though that conscience is convinced, yet not purged from dead works, in the affections and in the conversation, the life, but the will, the leading faculty of the soul, yet remains unchanged. Though the Holy Spirit works, in other words, to persuade men, yet he doesn't yet convert them because they're still dead. And they cannot be persuaded to convert themselves, Owen says, any more than a blind man can be persuaded to start seeing for himself. And he says the Holy Spirit alone is the principal efficient cause of these things. So it's the Spirit who does these things. The man is not regenerated, but the Holy Spirit is putting pressure on him through the Word and whatever other means. And he enables the mind to grasp things and the affections to embrace things and the conscience to work in a sense to its utmost ability. Yet, unless and until there is the work of regeneration, there is no conversion. There is no spiritual life. Owen says all these things, enlightenment, conviction, etc., were in Augustine at certain points in his experience, and yet they were frustrated and came to nothing. And there's an excellent section on this, even if you just read for your own edification, the little chapter in Owen Volume 3, that's where most of this stuff came from in Owen, a number of other volumes as well, but especially Volume 3, there's that chapter on the conversion of Augustine where he illustrates all of these things using Augustine's own confessions. Just really excellent and edifying. But then there's preparing grace. Preparing grace. The Holy Spirit instills in the sinner the knowledge of his inability, the Reformed said, in preparing grace. And he instills a desire to accept the promises of the gospel. So this is preparing grace, preparation for conversion. It includes terrors of the conscience, they said, that come through the second use of the law. And one of the reasons I just lumped it in together with prevenient is this. I really don't fully understand the distinction myself at this point. I need to do more study myself. And I don't think you necessarily need to understand it. But it struck me as we were singing the hymn last night, this is a good poetic rendering of this preparatory grace or preparing grace. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. In other words, it's talking about a person who senses, I'm a sinner, I'm unworthy, but he's not a Christian. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. That's this theology and this preparatory grace. Let me just move on then to the next thing, which is regeneration. They called it operating grace. Operating grace. Well, let me just make one mention. I'm passing over some material here. But one of the texts that especially made me say this is right on the money is because it was used in a number of places and it kept coming back to me. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. What is this but the Spirit of God striving with man? That's what it is. It is the Spirit of God striving with man. So whether you want to look at it, and this is how Owen presents it, as an element of common grace, or whether you want to look at it strictly as part of the Spirit's working toward the elect, and you say this is part of saving grace, but it prefigures it, it comes before it, that's a finer distinction. That's why I said I didn't want to get into all that. But the point is, people experience serious thoughts, as Owen says, anxious inquiries, desires, and efforts. They sense they're in God's hands. That's what they're sensing, and they're right. They are in God's hands. They sense that God is speaking to them. He's reproving them. He's exhorting them. He's convincing them. And they know, at least for a time with some people, they know they're resisting him. They're trying to stifle that nagging voice of conscience that's tormenting them from within. Well, this is what they're saying. They're saying this is the work of God's Spirit striving with them, but it's not regeneration. It is short of that. So there's the work prior to regeneration, prevenient grace, preparing grace, but now regeneration itself. And they called that operating grace. It's the effective grace of conversion. It is the grace of the Holy Spirit in regenerating the will, illuminating the mind, and imparting faith to the unbeliever. It's what we call effectual calling. That's what this is. Operating grace. And the essence of it is this. It's God's making the sinner alive in regeneration. God secretly communicates, to borrow their wording, a principle of grace or spiritual life to the will of the sinner. And here's where all the scriptures come into view, that the words that are used. He quickens them. He makes them alive. He begets them. He makes them new creatures. He creates so that they are born again. All these words used for regeneration or effectual calling. And then the next thing there, it's the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not simply the Spirit taking the truth and working through the sinner's mind and will and emotions and just ramping it up in a sense. That's not all it is. It's a direct, unmediated action by the Holy Spirit on the soul or on the heart of the sinner. That's what they mean by immediate. It's not simply the effect of the word or the truth of God. And this is where there's a debate between the Reformed and the Lutheran, which we can't go into. Owen said it this way, and he used this word physical at this point. You can read Owen and try to figure out what he exactly means, but you'll get the idea. He says there is not only a moral, but a physical, immediate operation of the Spirit by his power and grace, or his powerful grace, upon the minds or souls of men in their regeneration. In other words, it's not simply the mind of man interacting with the truth, as I said, and that the Spirit is simply pushing harder and harder and harder till the sinner finally gives. He's saying that's not it. It's the sinner, the Spirit imparting new life. It's a creative work. That's what they mean by an immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. And then it's not something that comes through means. And then thirdly, they speak about this being an instantaneous work. And this is not a passage anybody uses, but I'll just say this is a scriptural phrase that comes to my mind regarding this. It happens in the twinkling of an eye. So one of the things I've come across every few years, it seems, I read somebody who comes across, especially if you're reading about hyper-Calvinism or something like that, you come across somebody who has this idea that there are these people walking around who are regenerate, but not believing. You've heard of it. If you haven't, talked to some of these guys who said, yeah, later. There's an idea that there's these people there. God has made them alive. And that's why they have some spiritual understanding. And that's why they're mourning over their sins. And that's why they're convicted of their sins. But clearly they're not believers. And that this can go on for a long time. They're not regenerate. It's an instantaneous work of the Spirit of God. There's no middle state between life and death or death and life. Even though we may talk about our conversion in this sense, we say, well, it was kind of a drawn out process with me. I'm not saying it wasn't. But regeneration was not a drawn-out process, though your conversion overall might have been, in part because of the things we were talking about. And then there's the uniqueness of this operation of the Spirit. As I said, it's not just the ramping up of the work of conviction or enlightenment to a higher level. It's not this, just the continuance of it till the sinner breaks down. There is a special act of the Spirit in conversion. That's what Owen was referring to as this physical operation by which the Spirit infuses a gracious principle of life into those that are savingly converted. He used the word physical in opposition to moral. He means it's creative. And then the next thing, man's role in this, or better, maybe it should be stated, man's non-role, because he plays no role. He plays no role in it whatsoever. The soul is spiritually dead, and therefore it has to only be passive in regeneration. It is passive. It's like the blind and the lame who were healed. They may have exerted effort, Owen says, in coming to Christ, But they did not cooperate in their healing. They exert no effort. Cunningham said it this way: man is completely passive because he's incapable of cooperating with divine grace. The sinner's will is changed. And the truth is that the sinner is made willing, even though, as the confessions say, he's not constrained. They come most freely, Westminster Confession of Faith, being made willing by God's grace. Owen says, the scripture says not that God gives us ability or power to believe only, but he gives faith. He gives repentance and conversion itself. These are said to be the work and the effect of God and God only. So just some texts and just a few I just give you. Faith and repentance, the Bible says, are gifts. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it's granted to us to repent and to believe. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted, he's gifted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Or the well-known text in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And of course, there's the necessity of God's drawing then. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So man has no role. This is regeneration. And then it's really under this point that you've heard these words before: efficacious grace, irresistible grace, sufficient grace come in. Efficacious grace, it's like they call it, it's the operating grace, it's the regenerating grace or work of the Holy Spirit, and it's characterized by certainty. It's going to work. It is certainly effectual. It's characterized by power, divine power. It is the exercise of the mighty power of God who speaks, Daniel 4, and it is done. And it's saving. It's saving. The operations of special grace and common or sufficient grace, we could say, are of entirely different kinds. They're different kinds of work. This is saving work, this operating grace. It's efficacious, we could say, for that reason. But one of the things that especially makes it efficacious, brethren, is this. It's the determination on God's part to accomplish the work. When people are resisting God and resisting the Holy Spirit, it's not as though the Spirit came and said, today, I'm going to bring him into the kingdom. And he went, but he was resisted. And the door was closed. And he said, I'm going to come back tomorrow even harder. That's not it. That's what they mean by it being efficacious. It is efficacious. When he is ready to do it, he will do it. This is the main thing that makes a difference. Owen said, special grace is the grace of regeneration, comprehending the former, adding more spiritual acts, but especially it is presupposing the purpose of God on which its efficacy chiefly depends. In other words, if God wants to save the person, he will save him. That's efficacious grace. And irresistible grace is similar to that, but it's interesting. A lot of the Reformed didn't like the use of that word, irresistible. Irresistible grace, because they acknowledged, they would say, well, you know, there's a sense in which men do resist the Holy Spirit. But so Owen said this. He says, but if that term, irresistible, must be used, so he didn't like it. He said, it denotes in our sense only such an unconquerable efficacy of grace as always and infallibly produces its effect. For who is it that can withstand God? The operation of grace is resisted by no hard heart because it mollifies, that is, it calms or quiets the heart itself. It does not so much take away a power of resisting as give a will of obeying, whereby the powerful impotency of resisting is removed. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then sufficient grace, I just passed by it. There are differing views on that. And the Reformed, again, a lot, some of them resisted that terminology. You read about it. And then I'll just mention, because of my time then, cooperating grace, the continuing grace of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 15 that apart from me, you can do nothing, but with him, you can bear much fruit. Or Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Owen says, when it comes to the Spirit's work with man after self, after regeneration, he says, grace, this is grace for the subduing of sin, and it is given in a way of concurrence with us in the discharge of our duties. And when we are sedulous in them, and if you weren't, you never listened to the pastoral theology lectures, that means diligent. If you are we are sedulous in them, then we may be sure we shall not fail of divine assistance according to the established rule of the administration of gospel grace. You know how there's that one, that well-known verse in the Bible, as in, I know it's in there somewhere. God helps those who help themselves. Well, there's in a sense that that does express this doctrine of cooperating grace. It's not true regarding regeneration and conversion in any sense. But even though it is all of God, yes, but this is it. Because we do resist, we grieve the Spirit of God at times. And we must humble ourselves, and we must obey God, and we must cry out to him, etc. So that's why they call it cooperating grace. And then conserving or persevering grace, it's focusing on the long term, how God enables the sinner, the saved sinner, to press on in the faith. So just briefly then, let me give you some words of application, practical application. For one thing, we see the value, I think, I hope I've at least imparted a little bit of this sense to you, the value of studying these things from our heritage, that some of us, I think, I do anyway, I'll confess, leave too much neglected. We see the importance of studying those things, the need of studying those things. And I hope, brethren, we look at it this way, because there's a need to pass on our theological inheritance to the next generation. You men feel the pressure. You who are old or getting old like I am, we feel the pressure to be constantly up on every new thing. And when we're in conversations and the question is raised, have you read ... we feel the pressure. We're human. We're mere men. But think of all the things that we don't know. The old books that we have on our shelves that are gathering dust. That if we just took about 5 feet of them, we could spend a life of ministry trying to learn them. And it's worth passing on. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Study and learn, brethren, our rich theological heritage. Learn the confession, but study these things too to learn what the confession means. And I'm not saying to bring these kinds of terms into the pulpit at all. I'm just saying so that what you do say is right and true and scriptural at every point. And that you, let alone the people sitting under your ministries, are not the one being blown around with every wind of doctrine. And then another thing, in terms of this whole thing of cooperating grace, conserving grace, the Bible's doctrine of grace, that is, that it is all of God. The power is all and only of God. And I believe that with all my heart. And that's what Reformed theology teaches us. That's what the doctrines of grace impress upon us. And yet, it never negates human responsibility. And it never negates this whole matter of urgency. We're tempted to not be urgent, because we know that God will accomplish all his purposes He wills that I should wholly be. Who shall withstand his will? Nobody can. But sometimes when we get frustrated in dealing with people, we just throw our arms up and say, you know, some people are going to go limping to heaven. And that's true. It's true. But let's at least keep urging them to limp better. And even think of it in terms, brethren, of preaching the gospel. And we're tempted sometimes, and we had a discussion in the house, but I think it really fits in here. We had a discussion in the house over the weekend, and some brethren had read a book, and I've not read the book, so I'm not going to say anything about that. But the point was being discussed. Well, there's a sense in which we can, because we believe in the doctrines of grace, and we understand this point about efficacious grace. It's only when the Spirit works to enliven a person that he passes from death to life. And we emphasize total depravity. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and we say, you know, people, they're just never going to get it until they're saved. And so the temptation can be not to try to reason with unbelievers, because they don't get it. They're in a different universe. So we don't want to reason with them. And why bother trying to persuade them? And why try to argue long with them? Well, here's one reason. Because the Spirit of God is working, even to help them understand things before he even saves them. And some people, though, he never saves them. So chew on that. But let it encourage you to faithfully preach. The Bible does tell us to reason with sinners, and it tells us even to persuade the dead. You have some of those illustrations, don't you, about the speaking to the dry bones? Lazarus, come forth! And then let's remember that the Holy Spirit does use means, and in preaching, we are the means. And then the lessons from this morning, let me just say these things and then I'm done. The means are impotent in themselves, brethren, and we should realize at every point that salvation is truly, entirely the work of God and His Holy Spirit. And these things should impress that upon us. And then finally, the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for sinners to be saved. I know you all know that, but when you wrestle with these things, it's freshly impressed upon you. The sovereign, that is the independent, the efficacious working of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary. So yes, reason. Yes, preach with all your heart like Spurgeon. Shoot yourself out of the cannon at the sinners. But brethren, don't neglect prayer. And don't let your sermon preparation be the kind of thing that makes you think that it is only you shooting yourself. No. We're called to prayer and the ministry of the word. So may God help us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would take and write these things on our hearts, and that we would be better and more able ministers of your new covenant. Help us, Father, to be convinced that all the work is of you. And help us to be utterly dependent upon you, therefore, and help us to rely upon you. Father, we ask that you would own our preaching. And especially we ask you would own the public preaching here tonight and tomorrow, that we might see the Spirit of God working as the word is preached, that he would be working prior to that, even right now, plowing up the hearts of sinners, and that he would work subsequent to that, Father, bringing sinners to saving life in Jesus Christ, your Son, that he alone might have the glory. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.